Now, Lord, we approach your word on bended knees, bowed heads, and submissive hearts, and ask that you enlighten us, just as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and having the eyes of our minds and hearts enlightened. Show us then, O Lord, by your Spirit and through your word, some wonderful heavenly truths of warning as well as encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Last week we covered the first, six verses. Today we will cover, Lord willing, the rest of the chapter. Judges chapter 2. And as we read God's word, let us all stand. Follow with me as I read. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they worked, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not." Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. You may be seated. Judges 2 is, in a way, a transition chapter between the book of Joshua and Judges. It's recapitulating, in a way, what happened back in the book of Joshua. The book of Judges opens saying Joshua was dead, and now we find him alive, dying again. What's happening? It's the recapitulation. It's telling you what happened, and it's setting the stage for the book of Judges. So the incident we looked at before had to do with back in the days of Joshua. And then it said that they heeded God, they followed Joshua. And it's verse 7 now, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So it's like when the angel of the Lord gave them that severe rebuke, the covenantal loss that we looked at last week, they got the message, they humbled, they wept, and God said, "Okay, I'll hear you." And so they served the people for a while, and then Joshua died, and they went back to the old evil ways yet again. And as we see over and over in this chapter, that set the stage for the recurring pattern for the next few hundred years in the book of Judges. That a leader would die, and they'd go back to the Baals and the foreign gods. And God would raise up a judge, deliver them, And then the people would weep and come back to God. The judge would die. They'd go back. So back and forth. I wonder how many of us would have that sort of patience. I would say, I don't think I can put up with that anymore. 400 years. Well, sometimes we as parents feel like that. So in parents, sometimes you wonder, I don't know if I can put up with that child anymore. Well, God put up with Israel and God put up with us. So take heed. It says there that God had pity on them. But yet God was also angry with them. And so God did the right thing by raising up judges. It says here, Joshua, the son of Nun, or I'd pronounce it the son of Nun. As a child, that used to baffle me, the son of Nun. He didn't have a father or a mother? Son of Nun? No father? No, no. Or then some Catholics said, no, he's the son of a nun. His mother was a nun. No, it doesn't mean that either. The father was named Nun, because that's one of the Hebrew letters, Nun, and which is how I prefer to pronounce it rather than Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun. Men often were named after their father, and in Hebrew or Aramaic, it'd be like Joshua ben Nun, or in Aramaic, Joshua bar Nun, bar meaning the son of. It's like Johnson in Scandinavian, John's son, or in Scotland, MacDonald or MacDougall or McFerguson, Mac meaning son of. Well, this would be Joshua McNoon or Joshua Noonsoon, the son of Noon. But Joshua was remembered more than his father. Noon would always be remembered as simply the father of Joshua. Similar with Joseph, the husband of Mary. We don't know much about him. He's remembered because he was the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't want to say much about Noon, and we'll go over Joshua one day when we go through the book named after him. It does say he died at age 110, verse 8. So this was some years after they had crossed the Jordan River. They were in the Promised Land for several years now. He was approximately 80 years old together with Caleb when they crossed the river, so some time had passed. And finally, old Joshua dies. We'd already seen that Caleb dies about the same time. And so now he dies, verse 9, and they buried him. It is the place of an inheritance at this place in the mountains of Ephraim. They buried him. By the way, I don't want to get into a long discussion on this, but this is one of many examples of godly burial in Scripture, not cremation. We never find a good example of cremation in Scripture. Over and over again, we find burials, and in some cases, even embalming. You find Joseph and Abraham, Sarah, many other people buried. You even find the Lord Jesus buried, 1 Corinthians 15:3. John the Baptist says his disciples came and buried his headless body. But no godly examples of cremation. That will be another study perhaps on one of our table talks on Thursday night. What does the Bible say about burial or cremation? But they did bury him here. Now the text uses a Hebrew expression for death in verse 10. It said, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is all the generation that had come out of Egypt, all the older ones had died out in the wilderness. What about the younger ones, the little ones that had been brought into the land? Well, though that generation had also died during this next 20, 30, 40 years. But the Hebrew here is they were gathered to their fathers. That was an expression or a euphemism for death, perhaps to avoid the harshness. So we would say someone passed on, he's deceased. But it's got more meaning to it than that. Some of the more liberal scholars would say, well, that just simply means they were buried in the family sepulcher. They were gathered with their fathers. Well, that's not the case here because their fathers were buried out in the wilderness and their grandfathers were buried back in Egypt. So it doesn't mean that. This is the Hebrew expression that carries with it the theology that when you die, you go to be with your ancestors in heaven if they're godly, or you're gathered with your ancestors in hell if they're ungodly. Now, this isn't sort of Shinto ancestor worship or anything like that, but the Bible does say a lot about, you know, the family line and so forth, and believers that die in the Lord, if their parents and grandparents were believers, you will be reunited with them. I have a very godly grandmother that I buried. I did her funeral. She's in heaven. I will be gathered to her, to the fathers and mothers, by the way. And great-grandfathers, I am told that I come from a long line of Baptist preachers. But that was like the last one was my great-grandfather before I was even born. But evidently there were some godly Baptist preachers in my ancestry, and I will be gathered to them one day. We'll have a Baptist convention, I suppose, up there. But gathered to our fathers. So we long to be with those in the family line that have gone before us. By the way, as I said, you go to your fathers in heaven or in hell. That'll be an awesome reunion if you're an unsaved person. You go to be with your ancestors and your parents or grandparents in hell. But the decision has to be made on this side of the grave. Back to the chapter. The rest of the chapter records how Israel drifted away from God after Joshua's death. And that would be the pattern for the rest of Israel's history. And you look through the next 1,400 years until Christ comes, and it'll be high points, very low points, some higher points. As I said before, probably the highest point it reached was during the days of David. Now, after that, during the time of Hezekiah and Josiah, times of revival, and in some very low times under Ahab and Manasseh. But the pattern was already well set in the wilderness, and now in the book of Judges, kind of like the yo-yo, up and down. A great leader dies, the people adrift. But that happens in churches too, by the way. Denominations, churches, families, organizations, parachurch groups. There are churches, for example, you may have heard of Charles Spurgeon. 100 years ago, great Baptist preacher, one of the best that's ever lived. He had over 5,000 people in attendance regularly in his church. And then within about 30 years of his death, they were down to 12 people. You say, where did they all go? Well, a lot of them died, moved on, but he didn't have a very good successor. By the way, it has rebuilt, and they have over 500 now, and a fine preacher. It's one of the best churches in England. But then other churches, you can say, whatever happened to that church? Well, the man that God put there was a good man. He led them properly. But then the man that followed him may not have been so good, or that they drifted. And then you say, well, whatever happened? Usually the pattern in churches and in denominations is the law of gravity going downhill. And so rare is the good church that lasts more than 50 years and is still following the correct course. I'm glad that this church still is. And as long as I'm pastor here, I'm going to try to steer a very biblical course, knowing that the tendency will be to go downhill and to go adrift, just like in the book of Judges. God raises up people to deliver them. And God will use these men. What will happen in other churches? We can't rest our laurels and say, well, this is God's church. He will never let Reformed Bible Church suffer the fate of these other churches. Who says? Are we any better than these other ones? No. It could happen here. So we need to be vigilant and listen to what God says in His Word. Next, it talks here about this other generation arose that did not know the Lord, verse 10, nor the work which He had done for Israel. It's like they were modern. They said, well, that was out in the wilderness, and then they came here. But we're a new generation. We believe in something new that's going to happen. And so that always happens. And parents shake their head and said, son, you sound just like I did 30, 40, 50, whatever years ago. I went through that same thing. And he says, oh, Dad, get away from the Cracker Barrel. You know, times have changed since then. Be surprised how little really does change. You look at your children, your grandchildren, they go through some of the same rebellions and phases that you did. And you say, son, learn from my lesson. Daughter, don't repeat the mistakes. Well, Mama, I got to do the same things myself. But that sounds like the book of Judges. Well, may God intervene to stop that pattern from repeating itself. That's why God sent judges. God can stop that pattern if we are vigilant and stick ever so closely to His Word. But a new generation arose which did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. So they didn't remember the miracles out in the wilderness. They didn't see the parting of the Red Sea or even the parting of the Jordan River. They didn't see all these great miracles. There were a couple back in Joshua, but not many. And so they didn't know this work of the Lord, which He had done for them. And they didn't know Him either. Now that's very critical. They didn't know the Lord. And so that's where the problem arose. You remember at my ordination service here, I challenged you. I said, the Bible teaches very strictly membership is for believers only. Those that know the Lord, because if there are substantial numbers in a membership that do not know the Lord, that will sooner or later be the source of many a problem because they do not know the Lord nor the things that He has done for His people. So it's very strict to be very important to be very vigilant on this point. It's another one of the lessons of the book of Judges. So this new generation arose and they lead Israel into sin. Well, there's a word for that phenomenon of they had a great heritage. Now they're getting away from it and they're rejecting it. It's the word apostasy. Arminians take apostasy to mean an individual that is a Christian and then loses his salvation. We know that's unbiblical, but there is a biblical teaching of apostasy. An individual, a church, a family, an organization, a seminary, a college, a denomination. that once knew the Lord and stood for truth, solid biblical truth, once they get away from that, that's apostasy. They've denied the faith. Not that individuals lose their salvation, but they uproot their heritage. That's what this next generation was trying to do. So the Lord had to keep bringing them back. But I'm of the mind that there has been some change in this. Rare is it's almost impossible to find any denomination or local church that's 100 years old that is still solid on the truth of the Bible. They uproot their heritage and they go astray. They commit apostasy. They deny the faith. And it starts with little bits here and there, a little compromise on this. Well, we don't know if that's really true. Well, we can water that down. That's not really that essential. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's like that Arab parable about the nose of the camel. And you know what that parable is about. You know, the Arab has his tent out there in the wilderness at night. And it gets cold in the desert. And so the camel pokes his nose in and says, "It's cold out here in the wilderness at night. Can I just stick my nose in the tent?" Well, the Arab has compassion. "I'm just the nose." Well, then the next night, you know, he says, "Well, can I just stick my head in?" "Well, okay." Next thing you know, "Well, just the first hump." And after that first hump, that camel starts saying, "Could you move over just a little bit?" And then the next day, "Could you stick your feet out the other side of the tent?" The camel's pushing the Arab out of his own tent. And, you know, he said, "Well, wait a second, whose tent is this?" "Well, you know, that's a good question, Mr. Arab." And he's pushing the Arab out, and the Arab outside says, "How did it ever get like this?" He let the nose of the camel in. Israel was letting the nose of the camel in as they were committing apostasy. Verse 11, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." By the way, that phrase, "evil in the sight of the Lord," is repeated in the book of Judges as a way of telling us that evil is defined by how God sees it. Not how man sees it. You don't take a vote and determine what is evil or what is good. Evil and good is determined by what God says and how He sees it, not man. That's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture and especially in the book of Judges. But also, it tells us something else. Israel was doing these things, but in sin, we pretend God doesn't see us. There's that interesting metaphor that sin is like darkness. And it's like in the darkness, nobody sees. But the Bible says God sees in the darkness. It says in the book of Psalms that light and darkness are the same to Him. He can see in the dark. He can see in the light. And so these people were doing evil in moral darkness, but God still saw them. And so they went and served their false gods. God sees even in the dark. God sees our sins even when we turn our minds off for a minute and we fall headlong into sin. We're kind of convincing ourselves God doesn't really see this, or God may not do anything about that, but God does. A couple of stories will illustrate this. Back in World War II, a Nazi SS officer had rounded up some Jews to be shot in the middle of the street. But there was a priest that saw this, and he confronted them. He walked out in front of everybody as they cocked their machine guns. He walked out, stood between the Jews and the Nazis, and simply said, "God is watching." Well, what'd they do? They mowed them down, because it was like trying to say, "No, we don't want to hear that." But they mowed down the priest. But God saw that too. God remembers. Another story, some years ago, some teenagers wanted to play a practical joke on strangers at random. So they, you know, these people will phone up strangers and play little gags like that. So they phoned up people at random, and these teenagers would say, "I saw what you did." And then they'd pause. And everybody felt guilty. Why? Because everybody had something in their life that they didn't want anybody to know about or anybody to see. Actually, they made a movie about that. "I saw what you did." And someone traced the call and went after those teenagers. Well, God sees what we do. It says here, "They did evil in the sight of the Lord." God sees us. God hears us. And we cannot do anything evil without God seeing it. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. Keep that in mind, brethren. How would you feel if you're about to commit a sin, do something, say something, and you looked over your shoulder and you see an angel sitting there? Would you do the same sin? I bet you wouldn't. If that's the case with angels, how much more with God, who sees, who hears at all times, and He's no angel. He's the thrice holy God. Keep that in mind. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, what is their evil? They serve the Baals, verse 11. Now, these are the gods, some of the gods that are mentioned. Notice it goes on to say they forsook the Lord of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, so not just Baal. And it goes on to mention Ashtoreth, verse 13, but several other gods all around this nation of Canaan, and they bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord, and they went into this evil worship. Let's just say a little bit about this Canaanite religion, because this is the first introduction in Judges to the Canaanite religion. And it mentions them a few places off and on in this chapter. And these names will occur off and on. So let's just do a very brief study on Baal and Ashtoreth and Canaanite religion in general, because that's crucial to understanding the book of Judges. God brought Israel out of the pagan religion in Egypt of worshiping Isis and Osiris and Horus and these other ones, brought them in the wilderness and had to protect them from the Midianites and Moabites and others, brings them into Canaan and says, now look out, there are pagans there, but these are doubly bad pagans. Look out for them. And that's the story of the book of Judges. They'd forsake the one true God, go after these false gods, specifically in the land of Canaan. So it does behoove us to examine them for just a minute. Canaan. These would be the Canaanites. And as I said before, those are the people descended from Canaan, the son of Ham. And he had been cursed in Genesis 9:25. Not just him, but saying that his descendants would be cursed. And contrary to the misguided interpretations of some people, white supremacists and so forth, that say, well, that refers to the blacks down in Africa. No, no, no. It's not the blacks in Africa that were cursed. It was the Canaanites that were cursed. Those were the descendants of Canaan. And we see it in all through Scripture that they were the most degraded, degenerate, evil people in the history of the world. Maybe they ought to have a separate category in the Guinness Book of Records, the most evil people in the history of the world. Canaanites, right there. And you may want to hold your stomachs as I give you a few examples in a moment. The Scripture tells us why they were so evil. The first group of Canaanites that we find about in the Scripture were the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, with their rampant homosexuality and murder and rape and the rest of it. But it's like at that point, Sodom and Gomorrah was worse than the rest of the Canaanites, because God told Abraham, inhabit the land, but the iniquity of the Canaanites at large, including the Amorites, was not yet filled up. But Sodom and Gomorrah, they had filled it up, so God said, time's up for them, I'm going to execute punishment upon them. But gradually the rest of them imitated the bad example of the Sodomites and the Gomorrans, and they even outdid them. And we said, well, who are these different Canaanites? It wasn't one united country. It was a loose association of city-states. That's what we find often back in the Middle East and other countries. Sometimes you'd have an enormous nation under one pharaoh, but in Canaan you had no one king. You had all these loose city-states. And they were usually named after that one city or the people in that city. You may have heard of the Jebusites. They lived around what was later Jerusalem. The Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, and on it goes, the Perizzites. And someone made the pun, well, they were all parasites on the land. They didn't belong in the land, they were living off of the land, but they were all very evil. But they had this loose association, and there's an interesting contrast. You had all these evil city-states occupying the land that God had given to the 12 tribes of Israel, which was an association of tribes under one nation with one God, and they had a common ancestry. So it's like this association moving in to take over the land of this association, and there was a battle ultimately of their religions, not just of their race or of their armies. By the way, there was another group that shared the same religions of the Canaanites, but not the same physical ancestry. This is a group that occurs mainly in the book of Judges, the Philistines. Some would say, well, those are Palestinians. No. The Palestinians today are probably Arabs, not Philistines. Arabs were related to another ancestry tribe going back to Noah, whereas the Philistines were actually half Egyptian, whereas the Canaanites came from a completely different line entirely. So they had a different race, similar geography. In fact, they were in that part, kind of where we'd call the Gaza Strip, where the land of Palestine touches down there by Egypt. That's where the Philistines lived. But they occur in the book of Judges. Different race, but pretty much the same religion as the rest of the Canaanites. They were united in a general pagan religion that had different variety of practices. But they had a lot of things in common. You don't find much about the Canaanite religions being in conflict. They would fight, but it wasn't so much religious conflict until the Israelites came in. But they would allow a certain degree of variety. You could call this pagan ecumenism. I'm sure that somewhere, maybe in one of these city states, they had a Canaanite council of churches, something like that, where they said, well, you worship this God, we worship this one, and that's fine. You can do it like that. Hey, that's wonderful. Maybe we can borrow that over here. They kind of got along well, but they were rivals. And then here come the Jews that said, we don't have anything to do with that. Well, they said, well, if you don't like it, butt out. Don't come in. And they said, but God told us to come in. Specifically, their religion was a form of polytheism called henotheism. Monotheism is one God and only one God. Polytheism is many gods, such as in Hinduism. You say, well, what is henotheism? Henotheism is the kind of polytheism that says we recognize there are many gods, but this one's our favorite, or we dwell in the land that is his land. And that's what these different Canaanites would do. That in one part of Canaan, let's say the Jebusites would recognize the other gods, but they'd say Baal is our favorite. Another one would say, well, Ashtoreth is our favorite. Another one would say Chemosh is our favorite. They're not denying the existence of many gods, but they choose their favorite one. By the way, turn over very quickly to Judges chapter 10, where the Bible mentions some of these tribes and religions. Judges 10:6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sound familiar? And served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. It's like they'd serve anybody and everybody except the one true God. Some cafeteria religion. They want all the junk food, but not the one true God. And so God sold them out to the people that they'd follow. So there's this variety of Canaanite religion, all very evil, but there was a certain variety. Now, we find some of these gods mentioned in the Bible, but there's some of their gods that are not mentioned in the Bible. Archaeologists have dug up over in the land of Palestine, different parts. They've found some scrolls, they found some inscriptions, some artifacts, they've even found a couple of temples and such like that. So we know the names of some of these gods that are not mentioned in Scripture, but we also find names of the pagan gods in Scripture also being dug up in archaeology. So let me just mention three or four of them. According to the Canaanite religion, the head god of this pantheon, meaning many gods, was a god named El, E-L. But he was kind of considered an inactive god. He was the old man on the mountain way out there and kind of distant. And they'd say, well, he's nice, but he's kind of the head of the gods, kind of like Zeus. But nobody really knows anything about him. He's kind of away out there somewhere. In fact, in some of the Ugaritic texts, he's considered a senile old man that you really can't trust. And they're not interested in too much. He was the chief bull god. His statue was a big, strong bull. But he's not mentioned in the Bible. But then you may say, well, the name El sounds like Elohim, a name that is given for the one true God. And the liberals seize upon that and say, well, of course, because, you know, all this about the one true God. What happened was these Israelites, they were polytheists and henotheists, but they decided to choose this one God. And so they were no different than the Canaanites who served Baal and said, Baal is our favorite. Well, they said, well, the Israelites, their favorite was El or Elohim. And then they changed his name to Yahweh and so forth. No, absolutely not. That is a lie of the devil. El is not the same as the one true God. You compare them, the attributes that you find mentioned in these Ugaritic texts with the scriptures that God himself has given, qualitatively different. El was a pagan god. He said, but the name is similar. Yes, the devil had instigated this false religion and twisted the name for God and gave it to this false god. By the way, this El did resurface hundreds of years later when another Arab tribe picked up on this, and they didn't speak Canaanite or Hebrew or Syriac. They spoke Arabic. And as this religion began, they said, well, this El, and they pronounced his name a little differently. They got a religion around him, and they started by saying he's the most favorite one, and then they said he's the only one. But they didn't pronounce it El, they pronounced it Allah. That's where Islam came from, the worship of El. It can be traced back. You know, you tell that to an Arab, he'll pull a sword on you. No, Allah, he doesn't go back. Tell him, no, El is a false god. Allah is not the one true God. Now, the other one we find out mostly in Scripture, and he occurs in these ancient tablets as well, is Baal, pronounced in Hebrew, Baal. So you may hear me pronounce it Baal or Baal, as we usually do in English. It means Lord, Master, Owner, the Powerful One, something like that. Sometimes his name is combined with the place where he has a temple, such as Baal Peor. That's where Balaam was one of his false prophets, Numbers 25:3 and so forth. Sometimes he is called Baal Berit. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant, meaning he's the Lord of the covenant. He's mentioned in Judges 8:33 and 9:4 is Baal Berit. And the pun there is that he's claiming to be the Lord of the covenant when Jehovah is the one true God and Lord of the true covenant. But then you find other names for him, sometimes a locality or other little puns. Numbers 22:41 has a triple word play. Balak took Balaam and brought him into the high place of Baal. And so it's like here was a pagan king and a pagan false prophet following this Baal, and they had their names named after him. Now, the Babylonians had another god that had pretty much the same name, only they pronounced it Bel. And that name is mentioned over in the book of Isaiah as one of the Babylonians' gods. So some of these gods moved around, their names changed slightly because of the Semitic pronunciations. There's another variation on Baal that is mentioned in Scripture, mainly in the New Testament. Baal Zebub, and in some places Baal Zebul. You say, well, where did that name come from? Jesus mentions it, and the Pharisees mention it. It gets back to this idea of Baal. Sometimes it's Baal Zebul, and sometimes it's Baal Zebub, mentioned named after a location, but also named after the Semitic word for the fly god. So they said he'd fly and buzz all around, and the Jews made fun. They said, yeah, he's the Lord of the flies, all right, because the word could be slightly pronounced differently, meaning dung heap. So that's what they said. Well, he's the Lord of the dung heap. And so they'd make fun of the false god Baal-Zebul. But who is Baal? Are these false gods just simply the inventions of the Canaanites and just mythological dreams and visions? No. These were false gods, but we know in Scripture, such as in 1 Corinthians 10:20, behind the foreign gods, these pagan gods, were demons and the devil that used these false religions and these false demons, these false gods. So was there a Baal? Yes, there was. Jesus identified him as Satan. And when the Jews said that Jesus is Baal-Zebub, they were calling Jesus Satan in the flesh. So these gods were real gods, but not gods. They were demons. They were emissaries of the devil. They were pagan gods. They were fallen angels. So what happens is Israel was forsaking the one true God and following fallen angels that were pretending to be other gods. You notice it says Baals in the plural. That could refer to the many different statues of Baal, usually a calf god, such as what was made in the wilderness, the golden calf. Or it could refer to the different manifestations of Baal, Baal Berit, Baal Peor, and other ones. But that went on and on and on, even after the years of the judges, after David. They kept going back to Baal was the one they kept going back to, more than any of these other Canaanite gods. And they'd go back and forth, and sometimes they'd say, well, we won't follow both of them. Then God raised up a very godly man, greater than any of the judges, and he threw down a holy gauntlet and said, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And who is this man that had the audacity to say that? Elijah. And he came along and he called down fire from heaven, and the fire burnt up the offering. And then Elijah called for a few men to come in with swords and kill 400 of the false prophets of Baal and 450 false prophets of Ashtoreth. You see, that pagan religion continued for hundreds of years afterwards. Well, who is this next god that's mentioned, verse 13? Ashtoreth. Now, like Baal, it can be pronounced and spelled in different ways. The usual spelling is Asherah or Asherah. That's in the singular. In the plural, it's Asherim or Asheroth. Sometimes it's spelled Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth, but it's all basically the same goddess. It's not a male god like Baal, but it's a female god, a female goddess. And just like Baal is Bel over in Babylon, Asherah or Ashtoreth over in Babylon is Ishtar. I believe there was a movie named after that a few years ago. And that name Ishtar is popular with some of the goddess worship among some of the witch covens today. In other places, she was called Astarte. Over in Greece, she was called Artemis. Down in Egypt, she was called Isis. In the Ugaritic text, she is called Atheret. It's the same basic syllable structure of Ashtoreth, Ishtar. It's the same structure pronounced different ways according to the culture. But it's the great mother goddess. We know that she's considered the wife of El and the mother of Baal. In some of the Ugaritic texts, she is identified as being the mother with El of 70 of the gods and goddesses of the land of Canaan. And she's called the great mother goddess. Jeremiah 7:17 refers to her not by name, but by title as the queen of heaven. And we find her cropping up in different places. This would be a fallen angel, a fallen demon masquerading as a female goddess. We know from Scripture that the demons don't have gender, but they can disguise themselves as male or female in the pagan religions. She is the mother of Baal, but she's also the consort of Baal, because all these gods and goddesses committed incest with one another. That's what led to the debauched pagan practices of the people that followed them. So Asherah or Ashtaroth was the great sex goddess with El and with Baal and with a whole bunch of others. And so that set the stage for the degraded worship of these two figures. Baal and Ashtaroth were the most common ones that the Jews would follow, and those were by far the most common, most popular gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. There are a few others that are mentioned in the Old Testament, as well as some mentioned in the other texts. I won't go into them, but I'll just mention them by name. You may have heard of Molech. He was the god of the Ammonites. Then there was Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. There was Dagon, the chief god of the Philistines. And, of course, Samson did battle with him and the Philistines. Now, when I say the god of these people, remember, all these people recognize all the rest of these. The Ammonites would say, yes, you believe in Baal. Well, we recognize Baal, but in our part of the country, we follow Molech. And if we go to your place on a vacation, well, we'll make a sacrifice to Baal. But over here, Molech's our favorite one. That's the way they were. We also know of a couple that are probably not mentioned in Scripture, such as Anath. Now, she may be mentioned one place in the book of Judges in a person's name. We'll come to that in a few weeks. Shamgar had a parent who was named after Anath. But she is considered the daughter of El and the sister of Baal, and she's the war goddess, not the sex goddess, Anath. Then we could go on and mention Yam, Mot, Horon, Kothar. Then there's even one who started off in Canaan, but he became so popular as a handsome young god that even the Greeks said, we like this fellow named Adonis. You've heard of Adonis, the Greek young handsome man. Well, where did the Greeks get him from? From the Canaanites. And, of course, he had his own sex cult as well. Well, we don't want to go into the list of these other names, but briefly we'll tell you what they believed and how they carried on their worship. First, the Scriptures tell us that they worshiped these gods and goddesses at the high places. In other words, on top of the hills and mountains that have their altars and their little temples on the high places. And God says, don't go to the high places and set up altars for me. You worship me at the place I ordain. And we see that in the history of Israel, the Israelites still want to go up on the high tops. And finally, Hezekiah put an end to these high places and said, no more up there, we go to the temple, the high places. Secondly, we find that they were using liquor and drugs in their worship. They'd get drunk and carried away and think that this was an ecstasy whereby you can commune with their gods. Well, drunkenness is forbidden in the Word of God. We get drunk on the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. But these people would be filled with spirits. And there's a double pun there, because they would get filled and demon-possessed with evil spirits. But drunkenness was a major part, including some basic forms of drugs. Thirdly, occultism. astrology, divination, and so forth. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 12 gives us an evil catalog of these. Consulting the dead, consulting the stars, and divination, like cutting open an animal and looking at its liver and counting the blood drops and say, well, that'll be 10 more days until something happens. Looking for omens. Well, I saw a bird fly the other day. That tells me something. All that is forbidden by the Word of God. But that's what the Canaanites were doing in their pagan religion. And God said, don't do it. But Israel said, well, maybe we can use some of this stuff. And God said, no. Next, we find that it even got worse than that. Because there was this gross sexual escapade, supposedly, between their gods and goddesses, that the Canaanites worshipped these false gods with degenerate sexual practices in their own temples. They had cult prostitutes and even homosexual prostitutes that are in Scripture referred to as dogs. You shall not bring the hire of a dog into the temple of the Lord, saying you don't take any of the money from these cult prostitutes, especially the homosexual ones, and bring them in to my church. So there was rampant homosexuality all across the land of Canaan because it was part of their religion. Even in their churches and their temples, they had worshiped by going on in these homosexual practices. And the archaeologists, when they first dug up this stuff 100 years ago, they said, well, you know, I think that whoever wrote this Bible, these Jews, they kind of got carried away. It couldn't have been that bad. Then they dug up stuff that was more detailed than what the Bible says. And, you know, these archaeologists were running out and said, this is terrible. This is worse than anything we've imagined. These were decadent people. This is just awful. And they said, we could never imagine such degradation. And I won't go into any more detail on that. They would worship in this sexual way, and they'd reenact what they thought their gods were doing. Well, that led to two other things. Things that would be, I guess, the very dregs of it. Deuteronomy 18 says, don't do what they do. But they pass their children through the fire. And that didn't mean that the children would run through something. These were human sacrifices, where they'd take their little babies and put them in the fire and sacrifice them to Chemosh, to Baal. Human sacrifices of babies and adults, the Vestal virgins and so forth, they would sacrifice. Human sacrifices, sometimes with torture involved there. So God said, this is wicked and it deserves capital punishment. And that was part of the reason God said, go in and destroy them. But then also part of their human sacrifices, and I won't get into this, that the Canaanites were also involved in cannibalism. And when God says to the Israelites, you shall not eat blood, why he's saying that is the Canaanites do that. As they torture their victims and as they go into these sacrifices afterwards, they eat their sacrifices that they give to their gods. So they're involved in cannibalism. Pretty rugged stuff, isn't it? I'd like to take some of this stuff and go up to this World Parliament of Religions, that, you know, Hans Kuhn and the ultra-ecumenists, and let's unite all the religions of the world, the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Confucianists and the Christians, and say, yeah, and the Canaanites too. What about the Satanists? Yeah, what about that, Mr. Kuhn? You going to have some animal sacrifices? How about some human sacrifices and all this other stuff? How about some cannibalism, Mr. Kuhn? The Canaanites did, and God said, we're not going to have any ecumenism with that. Have nothing to do with it. Oppose it. They're under my judgment. You can see it's pretty wicked stuff. It crawled out of the very pit of hell. So what was Israel supposed to do? They were not to worship with them. They were not to recognize their gods. They were to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. Don't recognize these other ones. Drive them out and destroy them. Destroy their temples and have nothing to do with that. Oppose the polytheism and their false religions. And that's what God tells us today. I'm writing a book on a biblical view of world religions. I'm about two-thirds of the way through it. I go through the different religions and say, what does the Bible say about Buddhism, about the Roman religions, and about these other ones? And I have a chapter already on the Canaanite religion. What God says to us today, brethren, is the same thing he said to Israel then, to the prophets and the judges. Worship the one true God. Have nothing to do with these pagan religions. Don't recognize them, and certainly don't participate in their rituals. Don't say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah. If you want to do it like that, well, maybe you got a different view of God than we do. But that's valid because of your background. That's the same foot in the door, the same nose of the camel that the Canaanites were using with God's people. And it always worked, bringing them into paganism. But God says, draw a line in the sand. In fact, God draws a line in the sand and says, recognize them for what they are. That's not another way at the top of the mountain to know the one true God. These false religions are pagan. Their false gods are demons. You cannot drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. So have nothing to do with it whatsoever. You may wonder whatever happened to the Canaanite religion. Well, eventually, after hundreds of years, Israel finally stopped worshiping the Baals and the Asherah, and then they worshiped the one true God, but then they destroyed the worship of the one true God by the time Jesus came. But after the time of Elijah and Ahab, and after the time of the Babylonian captivity, they finally would have nothing more to do with this. And there's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 10:27. It says, they broke down the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine. Boy, that's insulting old Baal, isn't it? I wonder what Hans Kuhn would have thought of that. But they broke it down, and so they turned the Lord of the Flies into the Lord of the Dung Heap, quite literally. By the way, that's a good type of what Christ is going to do when he returns to earth. What's his view of these pagan religions, the Canaanites and the Muslims? When Christ comes back, he's going to destroy all the pagan religions and throw it into the dung heap of hell. Well, as I said, Islam has renovated Canaanite religion, and although Israel got away from it, you can't go over to Israel now, to Samaria or the Gaza Strip, and find a church dedicated to Baal. But it didn't finally cease. It cropped up in one way. You know, they say you can't keep a good man down. You can't keep a bad demon down either. They seem to keep coming up back and forth in different ways. I'm convinced that all false religion gets back to the worship of Satan rather than the one true God. But there are some very dangerous parallels in America today with Canaanite religion. Remember when I went through some of their practices? And you say, yeah, homosexuality and occultism and all that. That sounds like you're reading, you know, not just the National Enquirer, but the New York Times. Yes. Mary Pride and Paul DePerry wrote a book showing that there are very close parallels between Canaanite religion and the New Age movement and something else you may have heard of. Have you ever heard of neo-paganism? I knew a guy at a copy shop, he's a friendly guy, we used to talk sports, and I'd witness to him. And I said, well, by the way, Robert, what church do you go to? Do you have any religion? He says, yes, but you're not going to like it. And I said, oh, what is it? He says, have you heard of neo-paganism? I said, I sure do. What do you want to do with them? He said, well, I think there's something in this. It's very brutal, sadistic, sort of religion, and some of those things can be traced back to Canaanite religion. So you see, this isn't just a history lesson. We're to oppose the New Age movement as well as pagan religions. Let's begin to wrap this up. God then sent judges in, as it says in verses 16 and following, to deliver the people. The Lord raised up judges over and over and over again. But again, the pattern back and forth. Verse 15, he punished them so that they were deeply distressed. And so he sent judges to them. Verse 16, but they went right back again. Why did God send judges to them? Verse 18, because of pity for these people. He had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And although they broke it, God said, I may not protect you for a while, but I have pity. And I'll send judges. And eventually all that culminated when the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, came and he changed the nature of the covenant and he instituted the church. So God laid down that promise. If Israel breaks the covenant, I'm not in an obligation to keep my promise to drive out the Canaanites. It's as if God said, you want pagan gods? You take your pagan gods and the pagans too, but you'll be sorry. A warning to us, too. We're not going to be tempted to follow Chemosh or Ashtoreth. He said, I wouldn't dream of worshiping those people, let alone Allah. But what about other gods and goddesses and some of the practices and some of the beliefs? Very easy to just take a look at that little horoscope in the morning paper. Or to say, well, you know, to each his own, that's imbibing of worldly religion that shares much in common with the Canaanites. So God says, you want that? Take it. But you'll be sorry. And with God's people, we were eventually sorry. The chapter ends in the way that it began, with apostasy. Verse 23, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. It says that the Lord delivered them over like that. But that was it went back and forth. And I suppose if you were not a prophet, then you would wonder, what's going to happen in this pattern? It goes back and forth. It can't continue forever. Judges were succeeded by prophets and with kings and finally with the Lord Jesus. But these same principles still continue beyond the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through church history today. That's why it is important for us to learn these lessons of the past. What's that old saying they say in history, Jack? Those that do not learn the lessons of history are condemned to repeat them. God gave us this history, this inspired history, so that we can learn the lessons so that we don't have to repeat them in our lives, in our families, our churches, or our nations. Are we going to heed this lesson, or are we going to be stupid idiots that never learn anything? May the Lord teach us and warn us through this section of His Word as we go through the book of Judges. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this portion, especially as it's talking about Canaanite religion, our minds have been amazed and our hearts have been troubled and our stomachs have been turned as we've seen just how evil these Canaanites were. But Lord, we know that because of original sin, we're cut from that same evil cloth as the Canaanites. And by nature, we will be tempted to go back to those things and to those sort of beliefs in whatever form they confront us today. So Lord, help us to be vigilant and help us to worship You and not bow down to pagan religion, practices, or beliefs, however subtle or blatant they may be. Lord, keep us vigilant, keep us humble, keep us faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen.